Okay, so we're going to take up the church, part 28, and rule one. If you have your copy of Owen, you'll find rule one on page 33. Rule one, believers have a duty of affectionate, sincere, genuine love in all things toward one another, a love compared to that of Christ for the church. And in defining love, I ask the question, what is love? And I'm not going to make the song reference like I did last time. But what is love? And we looked at, we had a definition from two friends, one Dutchman, one Englishman, both from the 17th century, Wilhelmus Brockel, John Owen. They gave us this as a definition. Love is a spiritual grace, a disposition of the heart, wrought by the Holy Spirit, whereby our soul is drawn with desires to have fellowship with our brethren and to seek their good, and is accompanied by a delight and satisfaction in seeing them blessed. It's a desire to have fellowship with our brethren, to seek their good, accompanied by a delight and satisfaction in seeing them blessed. Now, we talked last time a lot about a disposition of the heart. We said that this was what is called in theology a habit, a habitus. Does anybody remember what is a habit? When we talk about the disposition of a heart, what is a habit? Anybody? A habitual pattern of behavior, yes. A good habit, virtue, bad habits are vices, but Iskra? So it's this habit is not something that is what's called an acquired habit, something that you acquire through repetition and practice, but this is something first distilled and then and implanted, it's put within us, and then the action follows. So the action follows the disposition. So the disposition is this kind of orientation of our heart. How is our heart bent, oriented, or disposed? We talk about a disposition. You're disposed to a particular action. And Owen, I like the way Owen talks about it. Owen says a habit is actually more like an instinct. It's this reflex. It's this instinct. It's this unchangeable, immutable instinct implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. That's right. And this love is this love of union, love of friendship, love of being joined together with others. And this is why we were saying it's so incongruent to say, I know what it is to love God, but I could care less about being in His church. Whether I'm here this Sunday morning or whether I'm not here this Sunday morning, it makes no difference to me because I have Jesus. What that means is that person either is greatly ignorant or two, and that's not to make disparaging comments. It means they really lack an understanding and a knowledge of what is Christian love, or two, they do not know God. And so that kind of talk that you sometimes hear from people should really alarm us. And if that is ever how we think or feel, it should really alarm us. Something's wrong, greatly wrong, if we ever think that we could live the Christian life apart from the Christian church. If we love God, we love His church. If we have the love of God, then we have the love of union. The love for the body, okay? Now, moving on, Owen says on page 34, he says, the teaching of the Lord Jesus emphasizes no other virtue as highly as that of mutual, intense, affectionate love among His followers. To this end, He gives innumerable precepts, exhortations, motivations, and above all, His own example. Love is In many ways, the chief virtue. Now, as Protestants, we would actually say that faith is the chief virtue insofar as all virtue flows from faith. All true virtue flows from faith. However, faith is one day going to pass away. Faith one day is not going to be necessary. It's going to give way to sight. And so the Apostle Paul says, love is the only thing that endures. And in that sense, love is even greater than any other virtue. And so we see that the scriptures and our Lord Jesus himself so emphasizes the virtue of love. And that really, if we could grasp this, if we could grasp what it is to love one another in Jesus Christ, everything else would work itself out, as it were. If we understood this, it's not that simple, but you'd get my point. If we could get a hold of what it is to love the brethren, then implied within the virtue of love is also the virtue of long-suffering and patience, our ability to forgive others their sins when they sin against us, and all those other kinds of characteristics that we need to live within the body, in one way or another, flow out first from this characteristic or this virtue of love. So if we could get a hold of this, our life among the saints would be all the more sweet and wonderful. And then we would have people coming into the church who have never seen what it's like to be a part of the church, who didn't grow up in the church, and they would say to themselves, God must be in this place. God must be in this place because I've never seen love like this before. I've never seen relationship like this before. Well, I think it's true of us to one degree. I think it's true of all Christian churches to one degree. But one thing that Owen does says on page 35 is he greatly laments how little the saints love each other. He says, at present, it is a grace that shamefully has been lost among those who call themselves Christians to the dishonor of Christ and his gospel. Okay, if you've ever spent any time in the 17th century reading these books, reading these fellows, you'd think to yourself, really? There's a shameful lack of love among the brethren in that period? I wonder what they would think living in our age. If they were a time machine for John Owen to be transported into the church in the 21st century and enter this church, I wonder what he'd think. I wonder if he would say, there has been a shameful loss that has brought about a dishonor to Christ in his gospel because there is so little love among the saints. I hope that's not true. I pray it's not true. But if we don't look to our left and to our right, but if we look in our own hearts, that might be the place to begin and start. How is Grace Covenant Church doing? Well, let's first examine me. Let's first consider my own heart toward my brothers. Can I be described as one who has a soul that's drawn out with desire to have fellowship with our brethren, to seek their good, and I delight and feel satisfied when they're blessed? Or is it kind of maybe a jealous spirit comes over us when someone else receives good and they're blessed and we don't experience the same blessing? We really do have to consider these things, consider our own hearts in this matter. And I think we would all, to one degree or another, feel a sense of conviction that we do not love the brethren as we should. And even if we give ourselves in great service to the church, that if we really are honest, we still lack that love which is conforming to Christ. How often do one another just come to mind and you begin to pray for people in the church that, or how many times do we just talk to the same people in church every Lord's Day? Turn to the people behind you, turn to the people in front of you, or maybe the people that you hang around most frequently on a Friday. But how little we speak to those who are across, somewhere else across a room that we don't really ever talk to. Don't ever ask, how are you doing, my brother, my sister? We can get stuck in those kinds of ruts even with respect to age. It's easier to speak to people that are closer to us in age. That goes for the young and for the older. But you know, older people should come and speak to the younger, and the younger people should come and speak to the older. Those older people are full of wisdom, and they tend to be incredibly interesting people. That they've done all kinds of things in their life, seen all kinds of things in their life, gone through all kinds of experiences in their life. And if we would be wise, we would ask them, what do you think about this? How did you deal with that? It's just an expression of love for the body, of mindfulness of the body. I don't have it all together. I need help. And it doesn't mean everybody has to wear all their emotions on their sleeve, or everything that happens to them day by day or week by week has to hang on their sleeve. I tend to be almost translucent. It's not necessarily a good thing, but you spend any amount of time with me, and it's like, oh man, we got this guy's whole life story. We know all about him. Maybe too much. Keep some of those things to yourself. But it's a good thing to want to get to know each other. Not secrets so we can gossip and share things. No, that's not what I mean. And sometimes that can happen too. Under the guise of holiness, let's get the dirt so then we can talk about it. And no. But a sincere love and desire to build each other up, to know each other, and to experience and to express love toward one another, to help each other. Okay, moving on. Love is a spiritual grace wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure nobody in this room would contend with that the Holy Spirit is the agent of new life, and in this new life he gives us, he implants love within our hearts. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. First virtue named. And it doesn't seem that Paul just does maybe like what I could do, or maybe some of us do at times, just go over the top with adjectives or things like this, or I mean, he's just not making a list just to add words. But it's meaningful, and it appears that there's some kind of order to these things. And the first, he says, is love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. How do we know that we're born again, but that we love? Romans chapter 5, verse 5. But now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our heart by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the Holy Spirit is the agent of new life, and he's the agent who brings the love of God within our heart and gives us a love for him and for each other. Well, John Owen says that this love is that which draws out our hearts for one another. This is that love of union, love of the brethren, love of friendship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as nursing mothers cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become dear to us. Think of the way the apostle speaks. He speaks of ministers as being like wet nurses who nurse and care for the babes of the Lord. So that's, he says, a nursing mother. Now the word that's used there is not just a mother who happens to be nursing, but it's a word that is a reference to a wet nurse, one who cares for the child by feeding the child. We were gentle among you, gentle with you, just as nursing mothers cherish their own children, so affectionately longing for you. Does this sound at all like it's just merely an intellectual exercise? Yes, I must love the brethren. This is something which has touched the heart and the affections. Deeply longing for you. We were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own selves. We gave ourselves to you. We didn't just give you teaching, but we gave you ourselves. Can we say that in the church here? Can we say that about each other? We don't just give each other a helping hand when necessary. That's good. That's right. That says that there's some love within the body of Christ. But can it be said that we give ourselves to one another because you became dear to us? You give yourself in friendship. There's a kind of commitment. There's a kind of togetherness. There's a loyalty that's present, a stickability about the relationship. It's not something that it's something that looks much more like family dynamics and family relationship. Oh, it can be messy. But we're not talking about family relationship as we see it unfolding in the world today, but family relationship as God intended and as it ought to be. And I mean, remember, what we're talking about is the ideal. This is what God desires for his church. But the ideal is often not exactly the real. If we go to 1 Corinthians and look at what's going on there, we could say, well, how were they loving their brethren? Well, they thought by loving the brethren, and they thought they were very full of grace and they were very loving, so that when someone was in the church committing sexual perversion and sexual immorality, they wouldn't discipline. Because, look, we're so gracious, we're so loving. Well, that actually wasn't loving. And so Paul says, no, you ought to discipline that person. And then when they were under discipline, then they repented and they were restored. So that was family dynamics, but it was kind of ugly for a period. But, go ahead.
I know you're a major interrupting, but have you thought about what you just said about not talking to people necessarily that you don't normally talk to on Sunday? When you're in the church and you ask somebody, how are you doing? Sometimes it is, most times it's not. But the problem that we have is that people worship in loneliness in the church because they are not opened up to anybody else in the church a lot of times. And so instead of that corporate body of worship, we come as individuals and we stay locked in our individual inside the building worship.
That's good.
We're afraid to be open to somebody because we might get betrayed. But when you understand that Christ loved his disciples as he would a family, and every single one of them betrayed him, both directly and the rest indirectly, and yet he still didn't exclude them from being part. So when we refuse to be open to other people, if we have a need or we can meet a need, or just to talk to them and put yourself out there at risk, then we are doing harm to the fellowship of the saints.
It's incredibly well put. Couldn't put it any better. And that's exactly right. There's a kind of vulnerability about these relationships we have in the church, where we ourselves open ourselves up to be hurt potentially, to feel betrayed potentially. But that is life in the family. That is life in the body. But if we don't open ourselves up even to be vulnerable to that, then we will never have those close relationships. I would also point out that what Paul says is he says, you became dear to us. That seems to mean that it takes some time. It takes time to develop these relationships. So it's not as if I walk into the church, I see somebody I haven't built up any relationship with, and it's just, oh, my heart just overwhelms with love for them. Well, no, that would just be not genuine. However, when you think about the fact that they are children of the Father and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, purchased with the blood of Christ, well, actually, that starts to warm my heart toward them a little bit. So I need to look at them as they are. I need to remind myself who they are and who they are in relation to me. But also, it is a process. It does take time. So this isn't to say that, next week, we're all going to love each other perfectly. No, but it is to say, okay, these are the rules. These are how we ought to walk. These are the standards for the Church of Jesus. And it's going to take us a long time to get there. But by God's grace, hopefully we will not arrive, but we'll hopefully take steps in progress toward that which is the ideal for the church. But thank you so much.
I was just going to say, I think you hit it spot on. That's something that I always have to pray about to myself, is the not having to expect the other person that you're serving to give you anything back, as Jesus did. Kind of like how he says in Mark 10, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. He's not expecting, in fact, he knows people are going to betray him and serve him back. So it's just having that lack of expectation. It's just the one way to serve.
Yes, that's good. And that kind of goes back to your question, what does it look like in terms of giving ourself? It's giving ourself without strings attached. In this sense that we're not doing it to receive something in return. It's a giving of self that is a true laying down of self, merely to serve and not to receive anything in return. And it's a delighting in being satisfied in seeing that person blessed. Our joy is not so much in receiving in return. Our joy is actually in seeing that person blessed and benefited and brought and helped in their need. He goes on to say in page 35, it unites our hearts to those we thus love and is accompanied by a joy and a delight of satisfaction in seeing them blessed. Okay, so then he gives us some motives, and we're going to go through these motives very quickly and end our time together, and then moving on to rule two next week. So motive one, the first motive is the command of God and the nature of the whole law. For love is the fulfilling of the law. If you turn to Romans chapter 13. And again, I would interject as you turn there, Romans 13, that I don't say these things as one who has arrived. I don't say these things as one who doesn't feel a measure of conviction myself, that I have failed to properly love the church in which I'm called to pastor, which grieves my heart even more deeply, that I, as I told you last week, I haven't pled with you I haven't pled and tried to persuade from the pulpit as I should. And some of it comes from the fact that I'm preaching to a mass of people, many of whom I am not very deeply close with. And therefore, I don't know the struggles and the dynamics of each individual's life. That's why we have pastoral visitation. That's why we try to get together, so that we do know each other, so that I can even have a sense of feeling in my heart in preaching and teaching and loving you all well. It does pain me, though, that I feel like I've made small progress, very small progress. And yet I am encouraged that there has been small progress. Took 2.5 years, but small progress, little progress. And I can really say that I do feel in my heart much more of a sense of love and commitment to you all as the people of God. I want to be able to say what Pastor Mirtha and Pastor Fred and Elder Mike can say, that they love you even as if they were you were their own. It might seem weird given that I'm only 31 and some of you are older than me or just my age. But the reality is that in a very real sense, you've been entrusted to my care. And I ought to love you earnestly and truly, which doesn't mean just conveying knowledge. or conveying ideas, but really loving you well and wanting to see each one of you in heaven, wanting to see each one of you brought to glory. That's a weighty thing, isn't it? And each one of us having that responsibility to love each other in that way, to love each other as Christ loved us, to love each other in a way that encourages us to glory and helps us see each other on the way as we walk in our pilgrimage to heaven. It's a weighty thing. It's a very heavy thing. First motive, the nature of the law and the command itself. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the keeping and doing of the law of God. If we love our brethren, then we can't lie to them. We can't deceive them. We can't speak harshly to them. We can't covet what's theirs. We can't take from them what is duly theirs. We can't murder with our tongues, speaking harsh words and cutting them up and hurting their reputation among others. So our first motive is the command of God. God commands us. We're accountable to him. We're going to give an account. You're going to give an account for how you kept this word of God. Do you love one another? And one day you're going to stand before the judge of all the earth and give an account. How well did you love your brethren? Second, the eternal, distinguishing, faithful love of God toward believers and the purpose he has in it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that famous verse, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So the first is God commands it. And this should be good enough for us. Too often it's not good enough for us. We need a lot more explaining. God, tell me why. Tell me more why you want what you want from me. It should be good enough that God commands it of you, that it should just full stop there. He's God, I'm dust. Dust shouldn't argue with God. So when God says something, we do it. And it's as simple as that. And if we loved God, if we had a sense of the love of God in us, then it wouldn't be simply a voice thundering down and we little plebes in the dust do as he says, but a sense of, he's my Father. I love my Father. When he tells me something he wants me to do, I delight to do it. And any of you who have a good relationship with your parent, you can say, yeah, you know what? It wasn't always easy. But when they asked me something, I did it because I love them. But they weren't crucified for you. They didn't shed their blood in agony on the cross for you. And yet you loved them. And you obeyed them. And how much more ought we to love God who elects us in Jesus and gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in him. He predestined us, chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy before him in love. He desires that we walk in love, that we be those who have love in our hearts for him and toward our brethren. So the first, the command of God. The second, the electing love of God. Third, the intense, inexpressible love of Jesus Christ, seen in his humiliation and in his laying down of his life for us, represented to us as an example. John, or we could just stay in Ephesians, turn just a page, Ephesians chapter 2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I don't think we contemplate enough, meditate enough, dwell enough on the nature of the goodness of God and his love. It is such a compelling force. I understand a little bit better now what Paul says when he says, I'm constrained by the love of God to preach the gospel. Because when you start dwelling on and thinking about the goodness of God and the love of God, I mean, you just begin to be overwhelmed with how good he is, so thoroughly good. His goodness expands past the heavens. It knows no height, no depth, no width, no length. That he made all the world as an expression of his goodness and he tailor-fitted it just for little man. What a God. And he made the world and he made it very good and he tailor-fitted it for man. That's his love. Made the world for you. That's love. That's goodness. And then when we sinned against him, he didn't leave us in our sins. God loves to give. He loves to give. And the clearest demonstration that God loves to give is that he gives even his own self in Jesus on the cross to redeem sinners. What incredible goodness, what incredible love is there in the heart of God? He made all the world, tailor-fitted it for man. And then even when man sins and rebels against God, the Lord gives himself and his own son. What goodness, what mercy, what love. So we ought to love the people of God because he commands us, because he himself chose us for the very purpose that we would dwell in love. Third, because Jesus has loved us intensely and inexpressibly. Isn't it an amazing thing that sinners who turn their back on God and who chose misery, he still relentlessly gives them good things in life? I mean, it shouldn't be a shock and a surprise that bad things happen to us in life, but it should be a shock and a surprise that for us sinners, good things happen to us in our life. Isn't it an amazing thing that there's anything good that happens to us? But God, even to those who are reprobate, even for those who will utterly perish, God says, I'm not going to just send them into the abyss. I'm still going to show myself good to them and providing so many sweet things in this life. What a giving God. What a gracious God. What a loving God. Even to the reprobate, showers upon them goodness and love. They still get to see the bright sun upon their faces and feel the warmth upon their skin, see the beauty of a painting as they go into the art gallery and say, wow, look at the beauty, the goodness, the beauty and goodness of who? Of God, who gave such gifts to you. And why does he give you such good things? In order to lead you to repentance. Man, what a good God. And if he is so good to us, if he has so loved us, and he has chosen us for this very purpose to be in this body and to show that kind of goodness toward one another, that kind of love, man, what kind of things would happen in this church? What kind of things would happen in this neighborhood? What kind of things would happen among our neighbors and with our coworkers if they saw the goodness of the Lord in us. But the problem is, in order to show that kind of love, we have to get out of ourselves. We have to set our focus on Him and upon others. The problem is we are so, by nature, turned in upon ourselves. But the love of God straightens us out like an arrow. Fourth motive, the notable renewal of the old commandment to love with such reinforcement as it is called a new commandment. Now, we kind of talked about some of these motives in our last time without going through them bit by bit. So it might appear a bit repetitive at this point. But on number four, what Owen is saying is he gives to us the command to love one another, but he renews the commandment by saying, love one another as I have loved you. So he gives the commandment a new force, new power, new covenant force, new covenant power, in that it now is not just love one another or even love one another as you love yourself, but love one another as I have loved you. It's even intensified, the commandment. Fifth, the state and condition of those between whom this duty is naturally fulfilled. So again, this is going back to what we talked about when Harry had made his comment. It is thinking about who we are to love. Don't think about Jordan as Jordan or Wendy as Wendy merely, or Jeremy as Jeremy, but think of them as children of the Father. See, when I just love Jeremy as Jeremy, it's a little easier for me to sin against Jeremy. But when I think that he's child of the Father, yeah, that makes me tremble and fear a little bit before I think about sinning against Jeremy or ill-treating Jeremy. Because he's not just Jeremy, he is Jeremy, but he's child of the Father. He is member of the body, the one body, member of the one body. When I hurt Jeremy, I hurt myself because we're one. We're in one body. When I inflict hardship on someone in the body, I inflict hardship on myself and, in a sense, upon the whole body, because when one member suffers, they all suffer. I should look at these brothers and sisters as those who are partakers of the same hope. We're going to dwell with each other for all eternity. So get used to each other. If you're in Christ, you have each other for an eternity. Remember, this is the only enduring relationship you'll ever have. Your relationship to your children, whom you deeply love, will one day be no longer. Even if they're all in heaven. But they will be brother and sister. Those categories endure to eternity. Son and daughter does not endure to eternity. Fourthly, the object of the same hatred of the world. Think about the fact that we receive the scorn of the world, the hatred of the world. Why would you bring hardship into the body? Why would you bring suffering into the body? Why would you hate your brother, of whom together you're both hated by another? The world hates us all, so we should love each other more intensely. What is it? The enemy of my enemy is my friend, or something? Just. We ought to love one another because we receive the same scorn of the world. And the reality is I think that is something we're going to feel more and more and more and more as time goes on. I know I'm pastor. I'm not a weatherman of cultural trends. Okay, and I'm not prophet. Okay, I get that. I know that's not my place. But I will say that it sure appears as if things are growing more dark and dim. If that's the case, we will definitely feel ourselves on the outside. But at least we'll have one another. And that intense love should grow in the body. Well, sixthly, he says we ought to love each other because of the preeminence of this grace. Again, kind of getting back to what I said. This is a chief grace. So the first is because he says it's the thing in itself, the grace in itself, it is of divine nature. That is, God is love. And in this way, we imitate God. And we more than imitate him. His life is infused into us, and we participate in his love, as it were, as we love one another. So the preeminence of the grace, love itself, love is so worthy of our loving. It's a preeminent grace. It's this lovely thing to which we ought to act upon, we ought to pursue, we ought to express ourselves in. Secondly, the usefulness of love. So this is its utility. It is useful. It is a good thing. It is helpful to love. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. You want more strife or more forgiveness? Well, then, if we want more forgiveness and mercy, then we need to put on love. We want more strife in the church, then we have little love. He goes on to say it's acceptance among believers. That is, how eminent the grace is among the saints, how lovely it is among the people of God, how acceptable it is in their sight. Seventhly, the impossibility of performing any other duty without it. If we don't have love, we will not be able to perform in truth any other duty that God gives us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And although I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. It doesn't matter so much how much we know. It doesn't matter so much what kind of natural abilities we have. What matters is that we love God and love our brethren. And apart from that, nothing that we do will be of any real usefulness and benefit. And that's a lesson that that we need again and again and again to be reminded of. Lastly, eighthly, in Puritan-esque fashion, eighthly, the great sin of the lack of love and its consequences. The great sin of the lack of love and its consequences. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death, and whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He gives us seven reasons that are positive, but he ends with one that is negative. If we do not love, if we will not love, if we won't die to ourselves in order to love our brethren as God has called us to, then ultimately what that says about us is that we do not have eternal life because we abide in death and are murderers like the evil one. John Owen concludes, page 36, "It is love, the bond of communion, which manifests itself in and act and is active in all the rules that follow." Again, the same point I've made before. If we get this down, all the other rules that he will continue to open up throughout the rest of the book will follow and flow from this first one, that we are to have affectionate, sincere, genuine love towards one another, a love compared to that of Christ for his church. We'll end there. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, how we need you, Lord, this day. How easy it is to hear these same things again and again, and for them to have no force in our heart, no power upon our soul, no spiritual benefit wrought within. Lord, I pray that that be not the case this morning. I pray that you would take these things that we've heard, that you would seal them upon our hearts, that you would forgive us, Lord, all the ways in which we have sinned against the brethren. I pray that you would wash us, O God, with that all-sufficient blood of Jesus that's able to remove each spot and cleanse us from every dark stain. We pray that you, O Lord, would work within us more of the love of Christ, more of the love of God in Christ, that we might love our brethren well. Help us, O God, to begin to think more about who you are in your nature and your expression of your attributes, that you manifest yourself toward us in all your dispensations, Lord. How good, how loving, how kind thou art. Would you move our hearts, O God, to be imitators of Christ, who laid down his life for the church. We do ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.